Okay, here we go. We'll go ahead and have our student read our scripture here. If I fall down, that'd be great.
All right, so please stand for the reading of God's word. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, 22 through 28. It says, so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of the heaven and the earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring.
All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we just are so grateful for all of the people you've brought here this morning. And God, we're so thankful for the youth and for the students and the families that they represent that are here. And God, I just pray that as we come before you this morning, just as I preach, Lord, I just pray that you would help the message to come along as people need it to be heard, as people need to hear it today. Lord, we just love you and thank you for all that you do. Amen. Okay. Go ahead and be seated. It sounds like I'm the one thing that's got a really loud microphone today. I don't know. As Jeff said, this was a fantastic morning for us to be able to come together with our students. And as he was saying, if you stay afterwards, I think I'm going to stand up here. I'm not as tall as him. He's like 6'10 or something. So, but as he was saying, if you stay after, I mean, Youth Sunday is one of my favorite Sundays because of the fact that if you stay after for the auction, then we can have a lunch, and it'll be served to us by our students. And I don't know how many of you have last time it was you had your children serve you food, but it's kind of a treat, so you might want to stick around just for that reason. But this morning, what we're going to be looking at is what it looks like to be a spokesperson for Christ in our culture. I'm going to be discussing what it takes to be an ambassador for Christ, and then we're going to look at a picture from Scripture of what it looks like to be a good ambassador in a hostile culture, though even through an event in Paul's life. And as we go, we're going to look at the similarities that we see in our time and in the time that Paul lived. So I know I just had Kennedy, and she did a fantastic job reading the Scripture, but I'm going to go first to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. So if we can go there, and this is going to set our grounds for what is an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. So the question is, what is an ambassador? here we see in verse 17, it says that if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then it goes on, and by the time you get to verse 18, it says, therefore, or by the time you get to 20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors. Notice it doesn't say we will someday be ambassadors. It doesn't say that if we want to be ambassadors, it says that we are ambassadors. God sees every one of the believers in the world as his spokespersons. I mean, it's not really an optional thing. And Paul says that we're ambassadors, so that means everyone in Crossbridge is an ambassador if you're a believer here this morning. That everything that you do speaks something about Christ. And whether you like it to or not, quite possibly, if any of you followed me to work some morning, I might be wishing that everything wasn't speaking, because I'm not the best driver. I'll just be honest with you. In fact, I saw on the Babylon Bee thing the other day, it said that there was a retractable Christian fish bumper decal, so that if you want to cut somebody off, you push the button and it makes the fish go away. You know, whenever they said they were going to make some decals to put on the back of cars here, that was the first thing I said. For your sake, I don't need one. I mean, it's just going to make you guys look bad. I mean, all of us as a whole. So I'd rather just make myself look bad. The way we dress, the way we act, the way we speak all says something, and we should be putting thought into it as Christians, what that means, because other people that do not yet believe are picking up these cues from us in the culture, every single bit of it. And so so the truth is that this is a good thing, because as we go into our workplaces and so forth, it's not just what you look like, but we're saying that we are supposed to be ambassadors. So we're supposed to be going out into the culture, and we're supposed to be sharing the faith with everyone that, you know, we encounter, so to speak. But the truth is that this gives a platform to every single Christian to be able to speak. He's saying he's giving us the opportunity to be ambassadors, and then he's saying everywhere you go, you are speaking for Christ. And so that means that you have the ability of going even where a pastor doesn't go, in the fact that you, in your daily lives, a pastor isn't. Jeff's probably not going to be at the hairdresser's this week, and neither am I. So, I mean, those are places we're not going to meet people, because we are not men with hair. In fact, this morning I cut it up here, and so even though some people are sensitive to hats, I went ahead and wore it because I figured a Band-Aid is probably just as bad as a hat for people who are sensitive to it. So, but anyway, and so the point is that we, in everyday life, everywhere that we go, we're supposed to be speaking about Christ. And so we need to look at what does it mean to actually be an ambassador, because he just uses that word. And there's several other places that he uses it. But the thing is that it isn't limited to age. This is saying that it doesn't matter what age you are, you're an ambassador, whether you're young or whether you're older. You might, you know, realize you're an ambassador also. But we tend to think that our youngest children aren't really doing much until they get old enough to really do something. I mean, maybe not everybody has that opinion, but this is really, a lot of people don't put a lot of weight or stock into what children can do, but this is not the view that God has about it. When you look in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is told, whenever he was told that he'd been chosen to be a prophet, Jeremiah tries to say, I don't know how to speak, I'm only a youth, and God replies and says, do not say I am only a youth. Jeremiah did not feel equipped, but God isn't afraid to use young people to be his ambassadors to do his work. If you just think of some of the examples, David, Mary, Daniel, Esther, Joseph, Samuel, Gideon, I mean, you start naming off all of these people, and all of these people were just barely past puberty when God started using them, and none of them could have even gotten into an R-rated movie. I mean, this is the people God decided to use whenever he began with this setup. So God doesn't have a problem using young people to do mighty works. So what does it take to be a good ambassador? Well, suppose for a moment that you were the president of the United States, and when I say that, don't all get out your phones and send a tweet. My thought is that if you were, maybe I'll say king. Okay, let's suppose you were a king and you wanted to have somebody represent you. What kind of qualities, what kind of things would you be looking for in a person to be able to be a good ambassador. And it really doesn't matter how many people you ask or how you do it, they're going to come up with about the same three things. And we're going to run through those right now. And that's knowledge, wisdom, and character. Those are the three things every single person would say that they want. I mean, you don't want somebody who's, you know, unintelligent, and you don't want somebody who has no ability to be able to speak. So, first of all, knowledge is a good, this would be a good ambassador has the right kind of knowledge, means you're going to have to know what it is, the sovereign that you're representing. You need to be able to know what their message is, and you need to understand exactly what it is that they're trying to communicate. And so for Christian, that means for us, I mean, just at the very basic level, we need to know the gospel. We need to know how to communicate the gospel. Unfortunately, a lot of times, whenever we get that, we don't actually practice it. Like, we know we need to know the gospel, and we know kind of the basic ideas, but we don't actually do any work at trying to practice. How do I actually do this? Because I'm going to speak to another human being and try it. I mean, honestly, that's something that doesn't happen very often. And most people, they kind of have the right things in their head about what exactly the gospel is, but a lot of people just haven't practiced it, haven't got it, so they don't have that knowledge to be able to be useful. So if you were going to go represent a king or a president, you would need to know the policies and the positions that he holds as his key issues. So as Christians, we need to have at least a basic knowledge of the scripture, and we need to know how it's laid out and how it works. I mean, this is just kind of the very basic beginning fundamentals of what it is, and I know that seems incredibly obvious, but if we don't start with recognizing that this is where it all begins, then we're probably not going to get very far in conversations with people that we are going to have. We're ambassadors, and they expect everything that you're doing is going to reflect well, like you actually know what it is that you're talking about. So that's only part of the knowledge, though. You have to kind of recognize the fact that having the right kind of knowledge, if you're going to be a good ambassador, requires that you're going to have to know the people you're going to. So look, in my regular ongoing day-to-day situations, as a welder, I deal more with guys that most of them are into motorcycles and cars and things like that. Okay, everybody can talk about motorcycles and cars. But I got to thinking about it. I thought, okay, I do want to talk to these guys. So I started thinking, what kinds of things are these guys into that would make good conversation pieces? And so I figured out I could make up stickers that go on my toolbox that had something to do that was kind of interesting. So it's kind of a neat logo, but then at the same time makes people say, like, what does that mean? You know, and so I started doing that. I mean, that's just the way it looks in my life. I started doing that, and sometimes people will come up and, you know, some of the stuff's kind of weird. Some of the stuff's on there is, you know, say for instance, there's a thing about a propaganda poster that Hitler put out whenever he first started off. And the propaganda poster is a boy in a wheelchair, and there's a guy pushing it, and it says that basically in German, it says, "This is life not worthy of life." And then at the top, it was an advertisement that they ran, and they were saying that the handicapped people are costing you lots of money, and we could actually start getting rid of these people. A lot of people don't know it, but the first people that were gassed in the gas chambers were not actually Jews. They were actually handicapped people. And so I found this propaganda sticker, and so I just printed it out and put it on there. It's in German. It has it, and I say, look, this is what happens whenever you lose the fact that life has value just by being alive. If you don't start there, if you don't start by saying that all life has value, then as soon as you start to lose whatever they used to value that life, then all of a sudden you're not worthwhile for having life. And that's exactly the argument Hitler made. So my point is, I had to have a knowledge of what it is that the people are doing in order for me to be able to go into that arena. So whenever we decided to design t-shirts, that was one thing I thought, you know what, I want to say something that makes people want to talk to you. So, I mean, that at least says, what does that mean or whatever. So they got the Theology Matters shirts because at the very least I wanted them to be able to understand what's on the shirt, what does it say, what does it mean. And so that's what I use as a work shirt. I just bought a bunch of them and I use them as a work shirt every day. And honestly, I'll have more people come up to me and talk to me about that because that's an opportunity to get involved in conversations. I can wear whatever I want as a welder, and a lot of them have holes in them and stuff now. And but the truth is that it gives us an opportunity, because you have to be thinking about how am I actually going to talk to other people. I mean, look, it's not going to happen just on its own. We're going to have to do it. So we have to have a knowledge of the people we're trying to reach, that we're trying to talk to. And so those are just a couple of ways in my life that it works out. But see, we're also going to have a knowledge of what are the questions that people want to ask a Christian. What are the types of things that people think that Christians don't do well? You need to have an idea of what the questions are whenever you're going to get into these conversations, and you have to have an idea of what a good answer is. If you've never really struggled with the problem of evil, and you don't have a problem for you, I'm going to tell you it's going to be difficult if you actually get involved in a conversation. The very first wedding I ever did, I had an opportunity to do for a coworker, and he asked me to come and do his wedding. And that night, before the wedding ceremony, I came over there, and the very first thing he wanted to know is his mom and his brother and a whole bunch of other people came over to their house, and they all wanted to ask me questions. And the questions were, so my son died whenever he was one. What was God's purpose in that? That's a tough one. I mean, you're not going to just give them an answer, and you're gonna have to know how to deal with people in those ways. And so then his mom comes to me and says, my 16-year-old son died. And so it was just this kind of ongoing thing the whole night. This was the thrown into the fire. I never really thought, what do you say if you're gonna be around people and you actually have the desire to actually communicate to people and try to share the gospel? But I was a new Christian, so I didn't know. And I didn't say anything, and that was probably the best thing at that moment, because I probably wouldn't have said anything very good. So now I have spent a lot of time focusing on that issue and trying to help people understand. But that means the next thing you need to have is wisdom. You're going to have some kind of wisdom, and that's not the same as knowledge. The difference is that even if you know every single detail of theology and the Bible, and you can memorize every scripture in the world, if you don't know how to communicate it without getting into a fight every time you open your mouth, then you're probably not going to be very effective. Unfortunately, some of us as Christians have the tendency to want to, we feel like, look, we have the truth, and so we're going to give it to them. I mean, they're just going to make sure they get it. I mean, and so that means we just end up very aggressive, and we end up in, debates. And a good rule of thumb is, if either person gets angry, you lose. The conversation is worthless. They're not going to remember anything you said that was worthwhile. They're not going to use it for anything. And so if either person gets mad, you're probably going to lose the conversation. Now, you can't control if the other person gets mad all the way. But if you learn how to tactfully maneuver in conversation, then you'll be able to figure out that there's some just basic conversational ways that you can learn to be able to maneuver in conversation that keeps somebody from railroading you or steamrolling you, I guess I should say. And some people just won't let you get in. They just won't let you talk at all. They just keep on going on and on. So the point is that you have to learn some of these skills. And so our youth and I have just spent the last 8 weeks going through a study called Tactics, which I offer to any of you. It's something that's easy that anybody can pick up, and it gives you some basic skills as to how do I use, okay, even if I have some knowledge, how do I get it to people that is not going to be offensive? Next thing is character. We have to have the right information. Look, it doesn't matter what you say. If you're a womanizer and you're a drunk, then people are going to listen to what you're saying anyway. You could have all the right information, and you could be saying all the right stuff and be able to communicate it, that it doesn't make me mad. But if I know you're an alcoholic or something, I'm probably not going to hear anything you say. But that's kind of just on the front of it. I mean, I know plenty of guys, and I work with plenty of guys, and I don't think they'd be offended by me saying this, that, they call themselves Christians, because I've told them the same thing. They call themselves Christians, but then every single way that you talk to them, you can just hear them talking about it. They're telling the same dirty jokes as anybody else. They still go out and they get drunk and do the same whatever, but they still call themselves a Christian. A close friend of mine is that way. I call him a close friend because I work with him a lot, but he does the prayer at the company work that I'm at, because he was the Christian guy whenever he got there, and so they have him do the prayer. But I get on him all the time. I'm just saying, listen, you listen to this horrible gangster rap anyway. It's the worst stuff you could ever hear. It's either that or AC/DC. So we're bad on both ends. So Anyway, these are just some of the ambassador skills that you need to be able to be an effective ambassador. And the truth is, it doesn't matter one way or the other. You already are an ambassador, so you're either a good one or a bad one. So the point is, we have to start trying to work to say, okay, how are we going to find ways to be able to make this, to communicate well? Okay, so the next thing is we're gonna move to our Acts 17 passage. And I just going through this, I found this to be a very good passage that shows exactly how Paul, coming to a world that was not excited about the gospel, and just how he dealt with these people in Athens. And so as we go through there, we'll read and I'll describe, and I'll try to point out some of the things that are similar about who Paul is talking to, and that's similar about our culture and their culture. So Acts 17, 16 through 21. Now, just so you know, just getting started in this before we begin, the way this works out is that Paul and Silas and Timothy, these three guys have been going around and they're going to these different towns and they're sharing the gospel. I mean, this was at the very beginning of the Christian movement, so everywhere they go, this is kind of a new message. So the places that they go, though, people aren't necessarily always excited about it. And at this point, the part we're going to read here today, they have just left Thessalonica, and when they leave this town called Thessalonica, the Jews had gotten very upset with him and some of the other people, and they decided to go get this band together and drag him out, and they were, you know, who knows what they were going to do to Paul, but at this point, they get word of it first, and they take off, and so they head to the next town, and then on their way to Berea, they show up at Berea, and then as soon as they get there, here come these guys chasing them. Well, this is like 30 miles. I want you to think, these guys don't have cars. So they chased them on foot, or were following on foot in sandals for 30 miles. You really have to hate what someone's saying to chase them for 30 miles in sandals and a rocky, dirty ground. But they chase them there, and then as soon as they leave there, they just say, okay, all right, let's split up. Paul, you go ahead and go to Athens. We're going to show up later. We'll come after you. So that's the point where we're at in this piece. And so Paul's supposed to be there to wait. And so starting in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting there for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So he's just walking around, he's checking out the city, and he realizes that this place is full of idols. One of the writers said about this place in Athens, said that there were so many idols and that there were so many false gods that they worshiped that it was easier to find a god than a man. There was just, everywhere you look, there was idols. In all of the houses, there was idols. Everywhere you go, and this really upsets Paul because he knows that there is actually a real God, and that he realizes that these smaller gods, these fake gods that they're worshiping, if he realizes the weight of being an ambassador. He says, if I don't speak to these people, they're going to die in their sins and they're going to be condemned to hell, separated from Christ. And Paul knows that. Paul says, this is absolutely important. We have to share the gospel with these people. So he goes, and he had to know everywhere he goes. And if you just read through Acts, you just see everywhere he goes, it's the same thing keeps happening. This guy keeps getting beat up and left for dead and so forth like that, and then he goes right back to the next town, same thing. This is the type of an ambassador that Paul is. And so so he finds that these people are worshiping all these idols, and then the truth is, I want to point, now this is one of the points I wanted to say about the fact that there's something very similar here. When we think of idol, we think of statue. We think of you know, a great big tall statue or something like that, or a shrine or something. And that's what these looked like. But these actually weren't just those kind of idols. When we read this, yes, they were worshiping those, but they were internally worshiping, praying down to these things. But they were things that did something for them. It did something. That's the reason they worshiped them. They thought that these gods provided something for them, and they put all of their thought into it. for us today, I don't think it's wrong to use the passage in this way and say, listen, we are in a world full of idols in this exact same way, and our students, whenever they go especially into high school, they are surrounded by other people who worship their own idols. Now, the way I define an idol is the way the Bible is going to give us as an example. Colossians 3, 5 through 6 says, "Put to death that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, based on that passage here, Paul said, he calls covetousness idolatry. Well, what does it mean to covet something? You want something somebody else has. He calls that idolatry. And this is something that happens in the heart. It's being satisfied with anything that you're going to treasure more than God. Now, it's easy to say, no, I don't treasure anything more than God. Your children, your wife, you could list off everything, your job that keeps you alive. I mean, all of us have the tendency, at least the desire, to put that above God. And I don't mean just showing up at church. I mean, you put it above your devotion to God. You put it above actually focusing your life around Christ. And, you know, so he says that every single thing that we could have, that we could treasure more than Christ, that's an idol for us. If we try to just think of some of the other idols that are connected to this, if you think of the sexual revolution, that's better. If you think of the sexual revolution, there's things that are connected to that. What I mean by sexual revolution is that everything that Christians seem to be arguing about today has something to do with sex. And that's because there's been a constant push. As people have wanted less God in their life, they're trying to find a way to be satisfied in other ways. And everything that you're going to have to talk to other Christians about is going to have to, or other people that are non-believers, is going to have something to do probably with the sexual revolution. And these become idols to people very easy because these are things like their own sexual preference. Am I gay, straight, bi? Choosing your own gender identity, same-sex marriage, the idea of the hookup culture of having sex with however many people you can. I know plenty of guys that actually do that. I mean, that's a pretty common thing. We also need to recognize that the definition that Colossians gave us is that it's to be satisfied with anything more than God. I mean, so that could literally be anything, a car, a truck, fishing, doesn't matter what it is. And I wasn't pointing at you. But so it's important to be able to think that way. And in many ways, our idols are more deceptive because at least you can see those other ones and you can address them. We don't even think we have them. So that makes it much more difficult. And our students and our youth pick up these ideas without knowing they've picked them up. Okay, through advertisements, through other things, they have done everything to make the woman feel like her body is what it's all about. It has to be perfect. I have to look this certain way. And honestly, that's as big of an idol as anything you could ever put up there, because it controls every thought in their mind every single day. This is, I mean, it's not that way for all women, but this is the way our culture shaped women, and it shaped their mind. Unfortunately for many women, it has turned their own beauty, which God gave them, into an idol so that they could best other people, even if they say they're not doing that. Many times that's not the case. So as we continue on, 18 through 21, he says, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and someone said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." And, okay, so he shows up there. These guys hear what he's saying. And these philosophers are sitting there and they hear him and they're like, this guy is a nut job. Can you guys hear what this Paul guy is saying out here? I mean, he is talking about this idea that that the God would come as a human being and then he would die and then he would be resurrected back into a body. I mean, to these people, there couldn't have been anything more absurd that they said. And they are saying, this is ridiculous. And so these guys drag him to the Areopagus, basically. They take him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a court. It's the same court that tried Aristotle. They take him to the Areopagus, and they bring him in there. And what these guys' job is to do is their job is to look to see if what you're saying about all of these false idols, about all of these deities, if that's actually true. And if you're wrong, you know, then you could be in very big trouble. So Paul, they drag him in there and they're like, this isn't even one of the gods we know about. What are you even talking about? And so they bring him in there, and instead of cower back, instead of doing anything like that, Paul is about to give an amazing sermon to a bunch of people who have no idea who Christ is. As we go through 22 through 25, actually, going into that, as far as recognizing that Paul is heckled and that people don't accept him because of the message that he's giving, I mean, it goes without saying, especially in our schools, that if you don't think that you're going to be attacked for trying to say anything about Christ in classrooms or around other students, I mean, it's not true. The only reason, there are tons of youth who show up to church on Sunday fairly regularly, and they know how to play the good game when they're at church, and then they know that the best way to get along in society is to be able to waver on any of those ideas. You just like, you know, I don't need to actually bring this up. You know, this isn't a big deal. I'll just let it alone. You know how hard it is to get students to decide that they are going to accept their responsibility as an ambassador and actually talk to other people about Christ. I applaud our students that do, because we have had some continue. My own children had problems even in Marshfield, and as we've gone through and we've known other students and being a youth pastor, we've had a lot of issues with other students that come and say, listen, I was wanting to make a video about Freeway and I was wanting to show it to this class, and they said I could make it about anything I want, and then I made this video and then I showed it to her and she says, no, it's got too much God in it, and so they shut it down and they said, no, that's not going to work. Then other students are in there. I mean, some of the teachers, and I'm not saying they're all this way, I'm saying some of the teachers and some of the ones I've dealt with have specifically made it so, you know, look, whenever we're going to talk about, you know, evolution, you are going to get shot down if you bring any, you know, creation principle. It's not that they're all atheists and they all believe, you know, ridiculous things, but they know that this is the most comfortable way to get along in society also. Look, we can't say anything. You guys don't say anything. And so it's not even allowed to be able to be spoken as an option, you know, in a lot of classes in our own town. So let's go on to 22 through 25, and Paul's going to give this great sermon. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." I mean, I don't know how he could have said more. He knew exactly how to say it. It's interesting. A lot of people that look at this, they say, he actually doesn't quote Scripture in this passage. I mean, this is Scripture to us, but he doesn't quote the Old Testament to these guys, anything like that. But then in the next passage, we're going to see he's going to quote their philosophers. That seems like a very strange thing. A lot of people are like, I don't think Paul should have been doing that, and they have problems with Paul for things like that. But he gives this fantastic, I mean, message. He says, all these things you've been worshiping are wrong. He says, you know what? You guys had so many idols out here that you even put an inscription on one of them that says, to the unknown God, like, just in case we miss one, here we go. And so they put up this statue, and then they go over there, and they're all supposed to come and worship here. And excuse me. And then, so Paul is saying that the God you don't know, you know, he uses that as an example. Paul had walked around the city. He saw all of this stuff, and he uses this piece of information that he picked up. And then he says, hey, I saw this statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. And then he starts listing it off. He says he doesn't fit. He doesn't fit into some statue. He's not at a temple, anything like that. He won't go there. That's not the way that it's set up. He's like, this God created every single thing. This God is giving you every single breath of life you're going to get. This God is sustaining and creating. And he starts laying this out. I mean, we only get a little piece of it, but you can guarantee Paul's message was much longer than this. And so he goes through there, he says these things to this guy, and he presents it to them in a way that is undeniable. God is the creator of everything, and he even created you. And for them, these guys were much smaller. This wasn't how it was. So for them, it's very upsetting. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to go on. and a lot could be said about, you know, what people think about exactly what's going on in these, like whenever they say, a lot of people want to say the idea like there's a possibility that we could just be here out of nothing, you know, which is hard to fathom that people make that argument, but they do. That we could have got here, or that anything could exist with no power, no force. This is an accident. And so Paul doesn't leave any of those rooms open. He says, look, he shuts all the doors to any of these opportunities. So as we go on, verse 26, he says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. I mean, he says this God is not accidental, and he's not just watching things happen. This says very clearly, he says, he determined the place that you would be born and the time in which you would live. I mean, that, if we could get to another passage that's more sovereign than that, God knew what's going to happen here, and he says, I'm going to put you in this time and this place. And then the next verse, he goes on, he tells them why he did that. He said, so that we would seek out and reach for God and in hopes that we might feel our way toward him. So it's as if God's saying, listen, this is going to be the best situation for you to be in, and he knows something about our person before he created us. So he knows where and when we're going to be placed. This couple of scriptures here I gave earlier this week to a few students because I wanted them to have them, because there was a debate at school going on that started by the teacher about whether or not the Bible condoned slavery. And what do you think about Christians that used to use Bible verses to condone slavery and things like that? And so I wanted to say, listen, this just happens to be where I'm at this week. I could give you a much fuller case, but he says, look, God made every single one from one person. There's one race. So there can be no racist Christian. That's an impossibility. Anybody that hates another person obviously can't be, but it says right here, every single man was made from one man, assuming he's talking about Adam, obviously. But then as he goes through this piece, he goes through, if you just think about it, okay, wait, God has the opportunity to put me any place. He put me here. I don't actually like here as much. I would rather be born in the 50s, I'll just be honest with you, or something like that. I would like the golden age, or you know, maybe the 1500s or 1600s or something like that. I can think of a ton of other time periods I like a lot more than this one. And part of it is because a lot of things mattered more. I feel like so many things don't matter at this point to people. People aren't giving real consideration to honest things. People don't contemplate, they don't really think, and it's hard to get a conversation going. I would love to be able to go where Paul's going and say, you know, not that I want to get beat up, but I'd love to be able to go there and say, you know, look, this is what's real and people care about it. I mean, I'm begging to get people to get involved in conversations. I got to do things like play little tricks, like put little stickers on stuff and wear shirts and things like that to get people even to have conversations. It's that difficult. So my point is, like, I can think of a bunch of periods of time that I think I would be better suited for, but apparently God doesn't think so. I have to consider that God had a purpose in my creation here and now. And that should be telling every single one of us. It doesn't matter what it is. If we're like, gosh, I'm a Christian now. I don't really know what it is I'm supposed to be doing. I guess I'll wait and try to figure out what it is that God wants me to do. Look, you don't do that with anything else in your life. You go ahead and you do whatever you want with your own time. Watch TV, play video games, do whatever you want. But God hasn't told you to do those things, and you feel perfectly fine doing those. If there's an opportunity in the church, or you have an opportunity to be able to assist the church in any way, or someone else that you know, you should be doing that. I mean, this is just an aside that, you know, this is an opportunity for us to be able to be involved. But God put us here for a purpose, for a reason, and that we should go ahead and get busy where we can get busy. And then other doors will open. Grow where you're planted. That's the basic idea. Okay, so continuing on at the very end, I'm going to finish out this last piece here. It says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And I'm going to come back to 32 as we end, but the point about Paul being able, he is so familiar by using the tactic as an ambassador, he's so familiar with this message that he is able to, of what they're saying, that he's able to quote from memory their poets, and they're not Christians. I think the point is, we're supposed to be, as I was talking about having the knowledge, you need a knowledge of not just what is true, but you need a knowledge actually of what everyone else believes if you're going to be effective in talking to them. And so, I don't like to listen to Lady Gaga, but I have listened to a few of them because I thought, okay, what is she actually saying? I'm born this way? She is begging and pleading, and everybody is singing that. Students are singing this song, and I've seen it played, and they've got little kids singing it. Not, you know, people are just like, born this way, yeah, whatever. But, I mean, the point is, I mean, she's making a very important statement. She is yelling to the world, I'm born this way. This is how I am. And there's not a shred of evidence of proof for that scientifically. I can just tell you the evidence is on our side to say that there is not a shred of evidence that anyone was born with a certain sexual orientation. There's not. And people in the field actually know that, and they'll tell you that. There is no proof for that. There's no gay gene. It doesn't exist. But she's screaming that, saying, I was born this way. And I'm not saying she chose it. I'm just saying it's a developmental thing. Generally, it's something that happens as a course throughout your whole life. But she's screaming this to people. So if I don't understand what it is that she's saying, if I don't understand how to be able to talk about that, whenever I hear a student listening to it, or I talk to another person, or hear somebody, a friend of mine's wife or someone listening to it, I think, what do you think that song's saying? Music is a great opportunity to be able to study what it's about and be able to talk to other people and say, what do you think this is all about? So... So Paul knew these poets so well that he was able to quote them from memory and say, you know what, this guy's usually wrong, but on this point, he was right on. So now we've looked at all of that stuff, and we've looked at how Paul dealt with himself as a good ambassador, and we've looked at what a good ambassador is. Now I want to mention just in the brief last minutes here about the way that Marshfield High School is like Athens for our students. Being an ambassador for Christ in a public high school is incredibly difficult, even in a small town like Marshfield. And I don't dislike our public school system, or I probably wouldn't live here. I'm not saying it's bad. What I'm saying is that you've got a whole group of other people who have pulled the ideas of media and culture into their mind, and then they've brought them to school in the form of conversation with all of our other students. And so these ideas are spread like wildfire. And so they just continue to go on. For them, it is like Athens. But the truth is that it's not that they logically thought through why these ideas are good or bad. They didn't. They instead emoted. Somebody else had an idea. They had a feeling. And, you know, they feel like it makes them feel a certain way. And so because they had a relationship with the person, because they had a relationship with this person, they're willing to set their Christian truth aside so that they can become closer friends. Now, I would say, as Christians, what we should do is be friends with every single person of every sexual persuasion, as much as they will allow you to be. But you show them love first, and then as you get to know them, you can show them the truth. If you try to do the other first, you won't ever save, and you won't ever be used to save any person of any sexual orientation other than the one you're in. You have to start off by showing love to them, but that doesn't mean you ever deny the truth. But our high schools are full of this, and our high schools are full of, so to them, in all these ways, emotion is what's driving these pieces of truth into their mind. Most students and many adults have been made to believe that their sexuality is the most important thing about them, and they become a slave to it. They think that the most important thing about me is that I'm this sexual orientation. And the truth is that it should be that the most important thing about us is that we were born in the image of God. But nobody says that, and nobody's talking about that because we've dropped that piece. So it all becomes, well, we have to have purpose somehow. My purpose is based in my sexual orientation. And if you don't, if you're not willing to talk to them about that, then they're probably not going to listen to you. And at the end of this, I just wanted to give you a few statistics. There has been no change in statistics from last year that I know of. Last year, I told you about 70% of regular attending youth students leave whenever they get late into high school or into college. They leave church. Doesn't matter. there's about 70%. Some of them are a little lower. Some of them are way higher. And I've talked to other youth pastors that say that's pretty true in my life too. I have seen this truth. It's about 70% that leave. And one of the main reasons they say is because they think that church was fake. That's something we can do something about. Honestly, I mean, being real with each other and being real about what the truth is something we can do something about. Those are two things we can control. Of those who didn't leave, 59% of the students that stayed in high school and through college said that the reason why they stayed was because they had close personal relationships with adults in the church. People think that's not that, people don't normally think about that, but they say that is the reason why they stayed. Another 28% who stayed said that they were mentored by an adult other than their pastor. Some other person showed concern and care for them while they were at the church, and they came back because of that deep committed relationship. 7 out of 10, and this was talking to millennials who left, they said that they did not have close friendships with adults in the church. 7 out of 10 had no close adult friendships. 9 out of 10 who left never had a mentor at church. I mean, that's pretty serious. There was no adults invested in their life in that way. We need to make room for meaningful relationships. Millennials specifically have a longing for relationship, and in order for, if they're looking for friendship, then if they don't think it's going to be happening at the church, they're not going to come here, and they're not going to stay here. This is the point we were trying to make all this time about the fact that membership was important, and that we want membership to be a way so that we grow together because we know each other and we care about each other. So if you notice, I said that the ideas of the culture are fueled by emotion through relationships. Our students are asking, would anybody even care if I disappeared? I'll be honest with you. I see the time. Yes. So... Yes, I see the time. I'm just trying to get through it. I'm sorry. You know, Jeff does a really good job. He's got like a couple of pages. I actually slept 45 minutes last night trying to cut this down to where it didn't say so much, because I know I can't do that. I'm terrible. I always try to preach a series in one sermon, but I'm sorry about that. I don't do it on purpose, and in fact, I didn't sleep trying to not do that. This is the last thing. Last year, I pleaded with you guys about this, to be able to have relationships, or I started off by saying, please, if nothing else, please pray for our students. I mean, just in one way, that's one thing I know will help. No matter what we could do, please pray for our students. And then the next thing I asked you to do was to create relationships, create friendships with the students. Listen, I mean, if most of them that leave, if the majority of them that come back, the 59 of them that said that percent that came back, said that the reason they came back was for the relationship that they were lacking. You know, it's important. You guys can probably do more than I can do if all I'm doing is giving truth on my own. Truth and relationship have to work hand in hand, and if they're not there, it will not be effective. I can give your kids truth all day long. I can do whatever I want, but if they have no relationship and it can't be just for me, then there is absolutely no way that it's going to be effective. So at the end of that passage in Acts 17, some people did mock, but then it says that some people joined. And as a matter of fact, he even convinced someone from the Areopagus, Dionysius and Damaris, and it says others believed also. So, since we all start out as ambassadors, the moment we become Christians, that means we all start out as poor ambassadors. And without the knowledge, wisdom, and character we need, and we all need training, and being an ambassador is a life's work, and who bears the responsibility to train up these spokespersons? We do. The church, all of us. We bear that responsibility, and one of the most important ways is through friendship. So if there's anything that you took away, if you take away from this message, I would ask, you know, you say, well, I don't, just try to get to know one student. Try to get to know one student close enough that you know something about them. Because if we are a family, if we are part of a church that loves each other, that's something very important that you should care about. And I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the youth students that are here, and we thank you for all of the adults that are here. Lord, I thank you, God, just for this great privilege to be able to be involved in their lives and to, Lord, just to be able to encourage others to be involved in their life. Lord, this is important. This is our next generation of people, and Lord, in the breakdown of relationships that are happening in this millennial and Generation Z culture, they are going to need every bit of help they can get, and they need us. They need us to care about them. And so, God, I pray that each one of us would gain a desire and a heart to want to know closer the students that you've put in this church. God, we love you. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.